See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah, over 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, prophesied that the Messiah would come on a donkey, the foal, a colt, the foal of a donkey, that he would be humble and gentle, but king nonetheless. There were two things, two beasts that kings rode when they came to their cities. One was a donkey and the other was a horse. The horse was the symbol of war and battle. It was a symbol of a conquering king who brought with him in his train the spoils of war and the captives and the slaves. But when a king rode on a donkey, he came as a king of peace. And thus Jesus came to his kingdom towards the end of his time on this earth. We all are looking forward in many ways and different ways to the Easter season, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The whole week of Jesus' life that ended in his death and ultimately in his resurrection began one Sunday evening, later in the day, when Jesus made his way from the other side of the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem. This was an unusual trip that he made, and he did very many unusual things. We read the story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm mostly referring to Matthew and a little bit to Luke. You can find those records in chapter 21 of Matthew and chapter 19 of the book of Luke. The Bible tells us when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, he and his disciples, that he sent two of his disciples to Bethphage, and we really don't pronounce it that way. In Luke it also said, and in Mark it says, to Bethany. And when they were sent there, they were to find an ass tied and a colt with her, and they were to loose them and bring them unto him. And if anyone were to question what they were doing, they were to say, the Lord has need of them, and they will send you with them right away. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of by the prophet, which we just read. As Jesus was brought this donkey, as these two disciples went to find it, they were excited. This was something brand new. They had never seen Jesus in this way. He was actually going to ride something. He had always walked wherever he had gone. He had always told people to be quiet. He had never drawn attention to himself. And now, wonder of wonders, their friend, their master, their rabbi, the one they believed to be the Son of God, and rightfully so, the Messiah, was now going to take his stand. He was going to reveal himself to the world as the Messiah, the conquering king. They forgot about everything that he had said. In the rush of the moment, all of their training, all of the ideas of their whole lifetime, all that had been imbued in them by countless studies and sermons and teachings and discussions and activities in their country, where everyone was looking for a Messiah, all came to bear. It was Passover time, and lots of people were in Jerusalem. 30 years after this event, one of the Roman governors decided to count how many lambs were sacrificed. There were a little over 250,000 lambs. And the law was that you needed one lamb for every 10 people that was sacrificed. So when they took that census, there were roughly 2.5 million people there. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. And we can be assured, the time of Jesus, that there were at least that many, if not more. But they were in the millions. And Jesus was now entering into the final days of his life. Why did he do this? As they brought the donkey to him, as the disciples were whispering to people, and telling them what Jesus was going to do, what they thought he was going to do, people began to gather. And they gathered, and people had been looking for Jesus anyway. He had been doing healing. He had been helping people and preaching, and they were gathering around him. And as they put their garments on top of the animal, and as they put Jesus up on top of the animal, it was like the whole world burst forth in praise and adoration. Now, it's interesting how they praised him, what words they used. They used the word Hosanna. Hosanna is a very interesting word. It's not hallelujah. It's Hosanna, and it means come save us. This was one of the restraints that was used in reference to the coming Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans and from the oppression that they lived under day and night, and night and day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They were ground down under this and were extremely resentful of the Romans. More than once had someone come to Jerusalem, even at the time of the Passover, and had declared themselves to be the Messiah. And riots had ensued, and all kinds of things happened. And as a result of that, there were lots of Roman soldiers around during these Passover times. Jesus knew all that. So they came, and they shouted, and they praised him. And then somebody threw their garment. They didn't have anything else they could do to honor him. They threw their garment down on the road, and Jesus' donkey walked over these garments. And they began to make their way down the road into Jerusalem. And they went around kind of the long way around the Mount of Olives. And you couldn't actually see the city very well. And as the procession was going, in Luke it tells us that the people began to praise him for the miracles that he had done. Listen to the following words. I think you'll find them very instructive. Never before had the world seen such a triumphal procession. It was not like that of the earth's famous conquerors. No train of mourning captives as trophies of kingly valor made a feature of the scene. But about the Savior were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful man. There were the captives whom he had rescued from Satan's power, praising God for their deliverance. The blind whom he had restored to sight were leading the way. The dumb whose tongues he had loosed shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounded with joy and were the most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path and hailed him as the King of Glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in the throng. And even Lazarus, whose body had seen the corruption of the grave, but now rejoiced in the strength of his glorious manhood, was leading the way, holding the donkey that Jesus was riding on. These people were excited. And as they got closer and closer, more and more people began to gather. And as more people gathered, they took up the refrains, Hosanna, praise God, the Son of David. Praising him for his miracles, praising him for who he is. But the whole context of the praise was the context of a conquering king coming to his kingdom. They wanted to see him do what they believed he was supposed to do. Soon as they got closer to Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem began to hear what was going on. It was a very loud, and people came out of the city and joined them. And finally, as the procession made its way with all of this people and this mass of people and shouts of Hosanna and glory to God rising up at all the time, every few moments, praise God, Hosanna, the King has come, look at what he did for me, all these wonderful things. And as they came around and crested the hill, there was before them, laid before them at the evening of the day as the sun was beginning to set, Jerusalem. They say that Jerusalem, though not listed, was probably one of the wonders of the world. It was a beautiful city. The temple with its golden domes and its snow-white walls of white marble. Notice these words. While the westering sun was tinting and gilding the heavens, its resplendent glory lighted up the pure white marble of the temple walls and sparkled on its gold-capped pillars. From the crest of the hill where Jesus and his followers stood, it had the appearance of a massive structure of snow set with golden pinnacles. At the entrance to the temple was a vine of gold and silver with green leaves and massive clusters of grapes executed by the most skillful artists. This design represented Israel as a prosperous vine. The gold, silver, and living green were combined with rare taste and exquisite workmanship as it twined gracefully around the white and glistening pillars, clinging with its shining tendrils to the golden ornaments. It caught the splendor of the setting sun, shining as if with a glory borrowed from heaven. And as Jesus gazes upon this scene, and the vast multitude hushed their shouts, spellbound by the sudden vision of beauty, all turned their gaze on Jesus, expecting to see his countenance light up with admiration, such as they also felt for the beauty of their temple. But that is not what they saw. They saw a cloud of sorrow shadow his face. They were shocked and surprised and disappointed to see his eyes fill with tears and his body rock to and fro like a tree before a high wind. And a wail of anguish bursts from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight. Totally surprised. For you see, they did not understand what Jesus understood. They did not understand that as he looked at that city, and as this wail came from within his soul, from his very heart, a broken heart, that he was not crying for himself. He was crying for a world that was lost, for a people that he had worked for thousands of years, long time, a people that God had invested everything he had in. He had given them prosperity. He had given them kings. He had sent them prophets. He had chastised them. He had sought to woo them. He had done everything that it was humanly and godly possible to win his people back to him. And finally, the coup, the summit, the cherry on the top of all of this was he sent his son, Jesus. Not as the conquering hero, but as the forgiving Savior. The one who would work in the lives of his people to conquer the sin that so bound them up. Even at that moment, it was a moment of opportunity to repent. And they did not. The Pharisees were so upset. The call for worship had gone out, and there were not very many people that were coming. They were angry. And many of them were in the crowd watching. And they turned to the Roman soldiers who were nearby and sought to incite them to arrest Jesus as the leader of a rebellion. But even the soldiers knew that Jesus was different. When they looked at him and heard his voice, somehow they knew that he was not a threat to them, at least not to their power and might, not now. And they left him alone. They left him alone. Shortly after that, Jesus slipped away, and then he left Jerusalem altogether that evening while people looked for him everywhere. Why did he do this? What possible reason could he have had for doing something so uncharacteristic of his whole life and his whole ministry? Was very simple. You see, he knew that the time had come for him to die. He knew that there would be millions of people there. He and his father knew that the most important thing they could do at that moment, with all that was going on in Jerusalem, was to focus the attention of everybody there, every mind, every heart, every tongue, every lip, on Jesus. Everybody was talking about him. Everybody. And he became that center of attention. And by becoming the center of attention, the things that happened to him were important for people to know. And they watched and they saw. and many after he was crucified, because many of the people, hundreds and thousands of the people that were there, came from other parts of the world. And as they saw what drew on his triumphal entry through to the cross, they saw the contrast. They saw the Pharisees. They heard the words. They saw the unfairness and injustice of all of it, and it caused them to go back to Scripture and to study this again and come to the conclusion that Jesus truly was and is the Messiah. And from there, the seeds of his kingdom were scattered about the whole world. There was a reason. Jesus, we're told in Isaiah, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm going to be using the word bitterness a bit now, but I don't want you to confuse the bitterness of heart and the root of bitterness that turns us sour on life with the bitterness that comes like taste, things that happen to us that are just bitter, like putting something in your mouth that is bitter, and it's very distasteful, and you want to just want to spit it out. You don't want to have it with you. Jesus lived, in many ways, a bittersweet life. His moments of triumph and victory were tinged with sadness and grief. I sometimes wonder if every miracle he performed, though a glorious event, was still tinged with sorrow, because he knew those he healed would certainly die, and he knew that some of them would reject him, but he did it anyway. I believe that we too are people of sorrow and acquainted with grief as human beings. We have the assurance of salvation, but often we look around us and see those we love deeply rejecting the Savior that we love and follow, and our hearts are filled with sadness and grief, because often we anticipate loss if they do not embrace the love of Jesus and accept his offer as we have. That has a bitter taste to it. This is especially true of family members. And this was true of Jesus as he stood, as he sat on the donkey on the brow of that hill and looked at Jerusalem. For not only were the Israelites and the Jews his family members, the whole world were members of his family. And he feels keenly the loss of each one of his children, each one of them. If the sparrows do not fall without God noticing, certainly no human being can die or be lost without God noticing. He knows. And he hurts. On the day when he crested the hill, in the moment of what all the people around him believed was his moment of triumph, in the midst of all the praise, in the full view of the glorious temple in the city of God, his grief overwhelmed him. And in the midst of those praises, he burst forth in tears. I have found in my life that it's true that sometimes in the midst of praise or good things happening, there often is some bitterness of loss. When we receive witness, when we witness the joy of others coming to Jesus, do we not also taste the bitterness of those we love who've rejected him? It's really a hard thing to do. We're praising on one hand and sorrowful on the other. It is hard sometimes to praise God when someone you love is dying or in pain or moving away from God instead of towards him. Jesus experienced exactly what we experience. Exactly. Funerals, if I can speak about that for a moment, are also at best bittersweet. We often taste the sweetness of the assurance of the deceased's salvation, but it's mixed with the bitterness of the loss of their companionship and the sadness and the sorrow. Or we taste the bitterness of having no assurance that we will see a loved one again because of apparent choices they've made against him. And I thank God that we don't decide. I thank him so much. Yes, there's much in life that brings us grief and sadness and sorrow, but Jesus learned the secret of survival, or what we may refer to as a buffer against all the sadness and grief and bitterness that life can throw at us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read verse 1, but it, so for context. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This world and everything in it, Satan uses to cause us to lose heart. He wants the sadness and the sorrow and the grief of this world to overwhelm us. But we need to remember the joy that is set before us as it was set before Jesus. And take hope. In the words of, turn to Revelation 21. It's the next to the last chapter in the Bible. I've used these words so many times in funerals, I can't remember. I think I always use them because they're so powerful. By the way, this sermon's not about funerals, by the way. These words in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, had taken on a new meaning for me in recent years. When you look at the context in which they are spoken, it makes it for a very interesting understanding. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in a linear sequence of events. Jesus comes, the dead in Christ raised, those who are alive remain, go with him and meet him in the clouds. All the rest stay dead on the earth. Satan is bound here. We go and live with God for 1,000 years, or the millennium. At the end of that time, we come back with him in the city. The wicked are resurrected. They surround the city. They acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They try to take it. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And then the earth is created and made new. It is at the end of the millennium that these words are spoken. Notice. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That's tied to the city coming down. This is at the end of that time period. And then he says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It occurs at the end of the millennium, after the judgment of the wicked and the destruction. I believe that during that time, we will experience the sweetness of salvation and eternal life, and the sadness and the grief and the sorrow of the loss of those who did not come and make it to heaven. And only God will be able to wipe the tears from our eyes. And then in Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, the words there that are so beautiful and so meaningful truly are fulfilled. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Do you know where Zion is in the Bible? What is Zion? Zion, that's a rhetorical question. Zion is the city of God. It's the place of promise. It's the place of fulfillment of God's promise to come and restore the world. Zion is heaven. Those that grieve in Zion, to bestow on them, notice, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow or death or crying. This is the moment when we truly enter into the joy of our Lord, where pain and sorrow and all the things that go with it are finally swallowed up in the love and the beauty and the grace and the justice of the God we have longed to serve and live with for so long. It truly then is over. What's that have to do with now? We continue in this world with the sadness and the sorrow and the grief. I believe that we have joy. We have joy, no question about it. Life would be intolerable without joy. But it always seems mixed, one way or another. Jesus managed to walk through that because he did so on the strength and the faith in the joy that was set before him. And he asks us to do the same thing. We continue in this world because of the joy that is set before us. The sure and certain knowledge that all will be made right. That all the sadness and the grief and the loss and the bitterness that has entered into our lives will be washed away. And we will finally and infinitely gaze upon the Lord of glory. When all is behind us, there is no more sin. There are no more sinners. There is no more record of a lost world. No more record of a rebellion. Just the marks in the hands and the side and the feet of our Savior. And we are able then to experience the fullness of our new life and to gaze upon the infinite vistas of opportunity in the context of joy and peace and tranquility. And the bittersweet is no more. All that remains is the sweetness. I look forward to that day. I get tired of sorrow, of disappointment, of sadness. We all do. But God calls us to shoulder those, to move forward, to not let them overwhelm us. And more important of all, most important of all, that in the midst of all of that that comes to us, that we maintain our positive view of the future. Our positive view that allows us to live in the present with the secureness and the passion that there is a future. For without a future, there is no hope. And all God is asking us to do is to give to others a future. Isn't that all he's asking us to do? To share with others the hope that is ours. To share with others that there is a future. That there is something more than this life. There's something more than the things that we experience here. That even the joys and the happiness and the triumphs that we experience here can't even hold a candle to what we'll experience in heaven. And that we invite them to walk with us into that future. Isn't that what it's all about? Our families, our children, our neighbors, the people God puts in our path. He's just asking us to invite them to the biggest party that will ever be held in the universe. And all you have to do is accept the invitation. Amen. May God bless us as we passionately search, as we passionately respond to the opportunities God gives us to share the future with others. And may we do so with joy. And may our joy be focused and our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may we walk into the future with that assurance. And I thank God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying and showing us that there's more to life than the bad things. That we don't have to focus on what's wrong in this world. That it's more important for us to focus on what's right in the other world. To look at each other with grace. And to fight hard against sin at every opportunity. And to always be ready and willing to give another person an invitation to join us in the journey towards your kingdom. May we never shrink back from those opportunities. Bless us, Lord Jesus, as we do your work in this community in your way. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 83, worship the King, all glorious above. We gratefully sing his wonderful.